All right, we're in the book of Colossians, which is all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. How Jesus is before all things. He created all things. By him all things consist or are held together. Also, not only were all things created by him, but all things are created for him. We were created for his pleasure. God was not created, of course, he never was created, he's eternal, but God does not exist for our pleasure to please us. We exist for his pleasure to please him. And when we align ourselves up with his will and desire to please him, it's then that we truly come into that place of full joy and fulfillment that we'll never have if we're just trying to seek after pleasing ourselves. So Colossians is all about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, how he's number one over all and is to be number one over our lives. Now this evening, we're in chapter 3, beginning with verse 18. We'll be covering the end of this chapter and also into the first verse of chapter 4, where we're reading about living out love, how love is to be lived out. We're living out love. Now, as I'm sure you probably know, Paul wrote this in other letters from Rome. He was at this time under house arrest, and 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, he was chained between two guards. The guards would serve for 4 to 6 to 8 hours, and then two new guards would come in, but Paul was always chained to these guards. He was waiting for his first trial before Caesar Nero. Now, while he was there, obviously he had some downtime, some time on his hands. And while he could not go and visit churches, he decided he would write some letters to some churches that he had visited and also some churches that he had never visited. And Colossians is one of those churches that he had never visited. He had heard a lot about them, and in this letter expresses a great desire to go to them, to minister to them. But at this point, he's kind of a captive audience and can't get out. And so he writes this wonderful letter encouraging them, the prisoner, encouraging the free folk. And he's writing to them about how Jesus is preeminent and how we, as Christians, are to walk before him in this world until he comes. Now, there are many scholars who point out that Colossians has two major divisions. In chapters 1 and 2, it tells us again that Jesus is preeminent. All things are created by him and for him, and also how we need nothing else but him. We are complete in him. In chapter 2, verse 10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And so we don't need to go look for fulfillment outside of Jesus. It's not that happiness is out there somewhere, at a different place, in a different city, in a different state, that we'll have true happiness when we have a different job, when we have a different car, or a different whatever. No, no. We have everything that we need in Jesus. All things that pertain to life and godliness are found in the knowledge of him. And we do ourselves a favor when we decide, okay, I'm just going to be content in Jesus. I'm going to find out who he is in his word and find out who I am through his word. And then we come into that place of completion. So that's chapters 1 and 2. Then in chapters 3 and 4, we're told that in light of who Jesus is and in light of what he's done, here's how we're to walk. You know, we're not told to walk first and, oh, by the way, here's who Jesus is. No, we're told, here's who Jesus is. Here's who you are in him. And based on that, now we're told, here's how to walk. Now, last Sunday morning, we began this second section, the walk of those who believe in the preeminent Jesus. In verses 1 through 17, we're told that we as Christians are to walk with God by observing the four S's. Anybody remember what the four S's are? They're seek, set, slay, and start. We're to seek after Jesus. We're to set our minds on things above. We are to slay sinful acts and evil desires. We are to start loving one another. And obviously, the phrase love one another is a recurring theme in the New Testament. Jesus said it many, many times, how we are to love one another. Now, we can say that, but what does that mean? You know, go love one another. Okay, well, what does that mean? How does that work itself out? Well, that's what tonight's section of Scripture is all about. It's about how godly wives and godly husband and godly children, godly fathers, godly servants and godly masters are to love one another. How you in your place in life, and obviously you and I fit into one or more of these categories, how are we to love others? Verse 18, it begins with the wives, of course, right, ladies? You always get picked on first, don't you? Wives, here's your favorite word, submit. I remember the first wedding ceremony I ever did. And I read through the scripture that talks about wives submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. But then in the will you do this and do you promise to do this section, I said to the wife the word submit like 3 or 4 times, probably a little too much. It was my first time. After the ceremony, there was an old football coach of mine who knew the couple. I didn't even know he was going to be there. He was surprised to see me as a minister, and here I am doing the wedding ceremony, and he's married to this lady, and we're sitting at the table afterwards of the reception. The lady says, "That was kind of nice, but submit, really?" And she wasn't a believer. She wasn't a believer, and neither was he. I remember what kind of a potty mouth he had on the football field. And so she said, "Really, submit?" And I believe the Lord gave me such a word of wisdom. I said, "Well, you know what? If he would be the godly husband that God has called him to be, you would only naturally want to submit to him." And he was like, didn't know whether to be proud of himself or to be upset at himself. And she's looking at him kind of funny. And I thought, okay, great. I kept him quiet. That's good. Let's just enjoy dinner. But it says, wives, submit to your own husbands. You don't have to submit to other people's husbands. So that's good. Some cultures, you know, if you're a man, you could tell any woman what to do and they have to. It's weird. It's really strange. I'm glad we're not there. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Notice the caveat here. Notice the except for. As is fitting in the Lord. Now again, these two words, wives, submit, they are volatile words outside in the world and even inside the church. So it's helpful for us to first define what does the word submission mean? You've heard the phrase, right? But what does it mean? Now, it is not submission to do what you're told because you agree with it and want to do it. Let me give you an example. If a husband says, "Wife, I want you to submit to me by eating this ice cream." And it's ice cream that she likes and wants and says, "Yes, I will submit to you." Well, that's not submission. That's just eating ice cream. Submission is doing what you don't want to do simply because you're told to do it. Like children. You know, "Son, daughter, eat your broccoli. I'm telling you, eat your broccoli now." Now, sometimes kids say, "But I don't like broccoli." Well, it doesn't matter. Will you submit at that point? Because you don't like it, now you're being challenged in the area of submission. Doing something you don't want to do, but doing it because you're told to do it. And so if the child says, "Well, I don't like it, but I'll do it because you're my dad and I better obey you." Okay, there you go. Here in Colossians, also in Ephesians, twice, at least in the New Testament, we're told, "Wives, submit to your husband." The wife might say, "But what if he is telling me to do something sinful?" Well, at that point, you don't have to submit. What if he says, "Hey, we're doing our tax return. I've kind of monkeyed around with the numbers. I've Enroned our tax return. I want you to just sign this, will you? Everybody's doing it. Nobody will know, and we'll get a great tax return in return." You don't have to do that. It's not fitting in the Lord. That's sinful. That's lying. Or if your husband says, you know, we need some quick cash, let's go sell drugs. You don't have to do that. That's sinful. So if he's telling you to do something sinful, you don't have to submit. Again, it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Is this sinful? Does it violate the scriptures? If it does, you don't have to do it. And if he keeps insisting, you come and talk to the elders of the church, and they will lay hands on your husband and correct him. If he tells you to do something sinful, you don't need to submit. You shouldn't submit because you are married first and foremost to Jesus Christ. And he's the one you obey. But what if he tells you to do something stupid? It's not sinful, but it's stupid. Do you have to submit? What if he says, you know what? We're moving to Alaska. I've always wanted to be a salmon fisherman, and so we're moving. Pack your bags, we're going. Do you have to submit? If it's not forbidden in Scripture, then yes, you do. Now, you can voice your opinion, and you should. But ultimately, the buck stops with him. And ultimately, God will hold him responsible for the decisions that are made, but he'll hold you, wives, submission or responsible for whether or not you submit. So if you're a single gal, if you know any single gals, you tell them, you better marry smart. Don't marry stupid. Marry smart. You might say, but what if I'm already married stupid? Well, then you know what? Jesus, you're going to Alaska. That's right. You know what? Get a pair of mucklucks and some really warm gloves because off you go. So that's wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, whether you're a husband or a wife, if you've been married for some length of time, you will have moments where you feel a little let down. And husbands can be tempted to become bitter toward their wives if they feel that they're disappointed in their wives. Beware, men, because the Bible warns about a root of bitterness that will destroy so much. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. See, bitterness is like a weed that has these runners that go under the ground and they pop up in other areas. You might be bitter toward your wife, but that bitterness is going to affect negatively your children, your work, your church. That bitterness is going to take over unless you root it out. And husbands can become bitter toward their wives. She isn't as, you know, amorous as I wish she was. Well, let me ask you men a question. Are you showing your wives the affection due her? The affection that she likes? Or, you know what, she doesn't look like she's a 20-year-old anymore. Oh, really? Have you looked in the mirror lately, Mr. Man? Yeah. But even so, even though we know these things are true, bitterness, again, can creep in like a spreading weed. Now, there's a way to kill bitterness, and it's with the chemical of love. Loving your wife is like a chemical that will kill the weeds of bitterness, root and all, because love is all about how can I please them? How may I serve her? And her happiness is my mission. And when a husband has that, then he's not going to be bitter toward her. But if the husband is loving himself, thinking that his wife is a means to his end, then it can result in bitterness. So instead of being disappointed that she's not making you as happy as you think she should, focus on loving her, making her happiness your goal. Now for the kids, verse 20. Children, This would apply to these two youngsters here, and Joshi, and any of us have any older parents. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And of course, the caveat is there that as long as your parents are not telling you to do sinful things. If they're telling you to do sinful things, then no, you don't have to obey. But you better prove that it's sinful. I think it's sinful that they're telling me to take out the trash. No, that's not sinful. Well, you know, some kids, they think weird things like that. So, as long as the parents aren't telling the kids to do anything ungodly, children must obey their parents in all things. Now, a word to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Don't push them. Don't provoke them. Don't set them up for a fall. Do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I like how he says this to fathers, because he really doesn't need to say this to mothers. Moms are not the provoking type. You know, with moms, their kids can do no wrong. I mean, they're little angels sent from above, whereas sometimes they might be little demons that creep up from beneath. But, you know, moms, they love their kids, and they can do no wrong, and, you know, they'll defend them when dad wants to come down heavy upon them. Oh, watch out, Mama Bear's going to get in the way. And don't you dare speak to my kids like that. Wait, they're my kids too. Not when you're angry at them, they're not. And fathers can become a provocation. How, you may ask? I'm glad you did. Sometimes fathers can become way too carried away with wanting their kids to do better than we fathers did. I've seen it so often in sports. You know, the dad had visions of being a great athlete in his day, but of course he couldn't do it. Lacked the genes. Was too lazy anyway, did not have the drive. But then he gets older and he thinks, you know what, I missed out. I could have been a superstar, but now I'm going to make my kids become a superstar. And these parents can provoke their kids and discourage them by pushing them. I see some parents that take their kids and they spend hundreds, if not thousands of dollars a year on different traveling teams and different uniforms and different these competitive leagues and all. And for what? For what? You know, these kids that are in their preteens and their early teens, none of that stuff matters. Because it's when they get to high school and they get into competing high school against high school, that's when the colleges are watching. And if your kid is not good enough to make it on the high school basketball team, then all these travel teams that are done earlier are of no consequence. No consequence. And yet these fathers are pushing their kids and they wonder why their kids are getting burnt out. What is supposed to be fun becomes a bummer. I played sports when I was a kid. From 6 years old, T-ball, actually it was coach pitch, all the way through junior college football. And, you know, it was fun because my father, at the age of 12, kind of left, and so wasn't really in my life. And so I didn't have a dad pushing me like that. I had fun. I had a good time. My shoulder is sore from junior college football, but that's another story. But I've seen some of these fathers, and even some mothers. Man, some of these moms, they get ugly at these games. I was coaching my son's basketball team, and these two mothers came up to me in the middle of the game, got in my face because I wasn't playing their sons enough. Like, really? Really, okay. Thanks, go sit down, thank you. I was stunned. You know, I didn't think it would happen, but it did. So fathers, be careful, don't provoke your kids. You know, another way that fathers can provoke their kids is by picking on them. I've seen that, and I think, what are you doing? You're just a bully. Seen some fathers picking on their kids, and also that holding them to a standard that nobody can achieve, and it's never good enough. And these kids grow up thinking, I can never please my father. And they wonder why later on these kids say, forget it, and then they start hanging out with the wrong crowd. The wrong crowd will accept them as they are, share their drugs and alcohol and their immorality with them. And then the mothers and fathers are like, what happened? Why did our kids go? Well, maybe it began with the dad that was just pushing his kid and provoking him too much. Another way that fathers can provoke their kids is by not being in their lives. And kids grow up aimless. They have no father figure. And that is a horrible tragedy that is being often repeated in our culture, especially in this city. It is a horrible blight upon this nation and in our own city. You know, we want the city to get better. One way to cure that, people stop sleeping around and having children out of wedlock and fathers becoming fathers. That would be the quickest way to change this city. But you know what? Good luck getting that done. The only way that's going to happen is if the churches start preaching holiness and the truth. I could go on. Well, actually, I will tell the story. There was a group of ministers that wanted to do something for these kids that, you know, these after-school, to have after-school programs to bring them in and to try to help them out, you know, teach them some things, help them with their homework, try to give them guidance, because they noticed that there's a lot of these aimless kids that after school, they're walking the streets and doing whatever. I thought, okay, that's cool. I would be a part of that if you would deal with the root issue. And so I volunteered our church to host this meeting of all these other ministers. Francis, you were there, remember, when we had that and we served them a meal and they had all these people. Were you here then? You remember this? You don't remember? Yeah, you were helping and out with the food and all, and it was a wonderful thing. And so you had all these different men from different churches throughout the city, and they came, and I said, guys, I'm going to be as blunt and as honest as I can be. The problem in our city is not that there aren't enough programs for kids. The problem in our city is sexual immorality. And not many churches are saying, look, stop acting like animals. Start acting like God's kids. Be responsible. You know, men, stop trying to chase women, and women, stop making yourself available like that. And become honorable people. I said, you know, and until we can all agree that that needs to be a message that is preached in the inner city, in the suburbs, everywhere, until we can agree that that message needs to go forth, I think that you're putting a Band-Aid on cancer, and it's not going to work. And so if you and I will commit to teaching the Word of God and to presenting the truth and stop with this nonsense of, you know, it's God's desire to make you the richest, wealthiest person on the planet, and start teaching the truth. If you won't do that, then I'm not going to be a part of this. But if you will, then I'm all with you. After that meeting, I've never received a phone call back. It's been like 3 years, something like that. They don't want to do that. And for the life of me, I just don't understand it. I can't understand that. So anyway, fathers that make a short story long, which I just have, fathers that abandon their kids are provoking their children. So dad, don't provoke, but love. Love your kids. Or if you're grandpa, love your grandkids. Verse 22, bondservants, or in our case, employees. Now, slavery did exist, especially in the Roman Empire. And, you know, if you could get your freedom, then by all means, the Bible says get it. But if not, then be the best servant you can be. You know, in our culture, thank God we don't have slavery anymore. But we have something kind of close. It's called employer-employee relationship. Bondservants, or in our case, employees, obey your masters, your employers, according to the flesh. So if you work for somebody, obey them. Not with eye service, not just when they're looking, or as a man pleaser, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Wow. In other words, be the best employee you can be, because you're not serving that man or that woman boss. You're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And he sees you all the time. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. You know, if you're asked to do some task at work and it's beneath you, you think, do it unto God. You know, my job is to work for Jesus, not XYZ Corporation. Doing all that you do heartily to the Lord. As a young man, okay, I'll pick on you a little bit. When you're asked to do something at home, do it to the best of your ability, thinking in your mind, you know what, I'm not just doing what Grandpa says to do. I'm doing this for my Lord Jesus. I'm serving the Lord Jesus. The other day, Matthew and I, we were shoveling his grandmother's driveway, all the snow that was on it. We were doing it for Jesus. We were doing the best job we could. And that's the mindset we're to have. Do it heartily as unto the Lord, not to men, knowing, and if we have the right attitude, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. This is true at our jobs. This is true in the home. This is especially true here at church. In this group of believers, we serve the Lord Christ. Our paycheck may come from XYZ Corporation, but our big boss is the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we would never do a half-hearted job, even in things that aren't very glamorous, because we know that if we do our best job with the best attitude, the Lord one day is going to reward us for a job well done. But he who does wrong, so it's right to do a job well done to glorify God, but it's wrong to do a half-hearted job. And he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. The Lord's not going to say, oh, well, you've been a Christian for a long time, so it's okay. Or you were a pastor, therefore, oh, it's all right. No, there's no partiality with God. It is wrong to not do our best job with the best attitude. Bottom line is, as God's kids, we are all in his employ, and we are always on the clock with him. When you take out the trash, take it out in Jesus' name. When you wash the dishes, do it in Jesus' name. When your wife asks you to pick up your dirty clothes on the floor, do it for the Lord Jesus. And don't turn around and say, submit, wife. No, you don't. No. So we're always on the clock with him. And it's to him that we will receive the reward. So again, in verse 23, I love these verses. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So that's the word for employees as they serve at work their employers. But what about the employers? Well, that's in chapter 4, verse 1, where God speaks to the employers. Now, before we get to that, though, I do want to point out something. The Bible is the one and only divinely inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, infallible Word of God. You will not find God's Word anywhere else, not in the Quran, not in the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, certainly not in the Watchtower magazines. You will not find God's Word anywhere else other than the Bible. The Bible itself is comprised of 66 separate books, 39 in the Old Testament, and if my public school math is correct, that leaves 27 in the New Testament. Each book was written as complete letters, no chapter and verse divisions. The chapter and verse divisions were added later, somewhere in the 1500s, in order that you and I might more quickly reference certain places in Scripture. I mean, how are you going to hold up a sign at a football game, John 3:16, without adding those verse and chapter divisions? So what does that, you know, have to do the whole verse? Well, the Bible itself is divinely inspired, but the chapter and verse divisions are not. They're not divinely inspired. Now, sometimes they do a pretty good job. They break up the flow of thought, you know, from one thought to another. But sometimes, like here in Colossians, they totally break up a single flow of thought. In chapter 3, verses 18 through 25, we just read about godly wives, husbands, children, fathers, and bondservants, and how we are to manifest love to one another. But then chapter 4, verse 1 begins, actually is a continuation of the exact same flow of thought. But in this case, how employers are to love their employees. So at the end of chapter 3, how employees are to love their employers, same thought, how employers are to love their employees. And so, again, the Bible, divinely inspired, God-breathed, chapter verse divisions are not. Verse 1 of chapter 4 belongs with that last section, and we read, "Masters," or employers, "give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So, employers, owners, bosses, give your employees what is just and fair, an honest wage for an honest day's work. Because even though you might own XYZ Corporation, remember, God owns you. God, you were bought at a price. Therefore, remember that you will answer to God not about the bottom line of your company, but for how you treated your employees. God cares about people, not profits. I believe that companies that make it their mission to take care of their employees, that God honors those companies and he'll keep them in business a long, long time because they're in the business of blessing others. But those companies that treat employees like cattle, they shave off their hours to take away their benefits just to create a greater profit margin for those at the top to live more lavishly. They may be penny wise, but they're pound foolish. They may save a few bucks today, but eventually they're going to work themselves out of business tomorrow. So if you're a boss, you're an employer, do what's right by your employees according to the will of your boss in heaven. And if you do so, God will bless. Now, Sunday morning, this coming Sunday morning, we're going to finish the book of Colossians. And then Wednesday night, we're going to hear, again, a prophecy update taught to us by Pastor John Corson. And so I hope that you'll be here for that. And, you know, this is a good place to stop. And it's a good place for us to take a couple of moments while we still have them and enter into a little time of prayer. So we're told how to love one another, what love looks like practically. And so maybe tonight as we pray, if you feel led, pray about God helping us to show love more toward one another, that wives would love their husbands more, husbands would love their wives more, and on and on. So let's take some time to pray. If you feel like you want to pray out loud, please do. If you don't, that's fine. Just agree with us in silence. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and the opportunity that is ours to read it and to be challenged by it. And then now, Lord, to pray it into our lives. Lord, I confess there have been many times where I haven't loved my wife as I should, and I haven't done what I should do heartily as unto you, and times of laziness and all. And I prayed, forgive me for that. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be a better husband, a better father. Lord, that I wouldn't provoke my sons, but I would encourage them and love them. And so, Lord, thank you for your word that reminds us that to you we will give an account, and you tell us what to do so that on accounting day it'll be good for us. Thank you, Lord.